I was talking to my wife this week and kind of running over with her, not running over her. I was running over with her what I was teaching, and I think I confused her a little bit. She said, "So Josh, are you going to go through the book of John and take every passage and point to discipleship?" I said, "Well, yes and no. I'm not preaching through the book of John with my agenda of pushing forward discipleship. What I want us to do is, as we work through the book of John, as we look through the book that demonstrates to us that Jesus is the Son of God, I want us to track how he discipled his disciples, how he worked with them, when he worked with them, how he helped them. And in that, what I would like for us to be able to do is understand how we ought to be in our normal, everyday, day-to-day lives. Though we're probably not going to be seeing the feeding of the 5,000, blind men are probably in our day-to-day lives not going to become seeing, as we see miracles, as we see God work, as we see God work among us, that we understand how he is discipling and growing us and how each of us are called to be discipling and growing each other. Our goal in this is to, as we work through the book of John, to explain our mission statement as a church. The mission of Harvest Baptist Church is to win and disciple followers of Jesus Christ and teach them to impact the world through our community, Castle Rock. And as we look at Jesus working among his disciples, Jesus in his earthly ministry, we see him teaching his followers to disciple, win, and teach for the purpose of making an impact. That's what we're going to be working through. So if I didn't make that clear enough last week, hopefully that's clear enough. It's still not clear enough. We can talk about it afterwards. But really, this morning we're going to look at this discipleship culture, and we're looking at extraordinary in the ordinary. You know, we go through our lives, and sometimes I think we separate ourselves from the sandals and robes of Jesus. You know, we separate ourselves from the fact that Jesus was a person, that he lived a normal life, though it wasn't exactly normal. Jesus lived among people. Jesus did his discipleship not just behind closed doors. Jesus didn't just do discipleship in the synagogues on Saturday. He didn't just do discipleship when it was just his disciples. Jesus discipled anyone who came to him. We looked last week at there were people who were seeking him. Andrew, John, Philip, Nathaniel were seeking for the Messiah. Jesus, when they said, "We want to know where you're living," he said, "Come and see. Come and see where I am." He invites us to that close fellowship, and then he demonstrates himself. The Bible tells us if we seek him, we will find him, if we search for him with all your heart. And that is the secret to discipleship. It's seeking Jesus and finding Jesus, allowing him in a personal relationship to disciple and to grow us. But it's also through that growing, discipling relationship, coming into the church, going with other believers and discipling and growing them. And discipleship happens when Christians meet. Discipleship doesn't just happen when we're in this building, when we have a church activity. Discipleship happens when your life rubs with the life of another believer. You know, I love doing Bible studies with people who aren't quite Christians yet. I'm working through a Bible study right now, and everything is new and fresh. You know, as we went through the first lesson of the Bible study, God is holy, I asked him a question at the end. I said, "If this is all you knew, if all you knew is that God is holy and that we stand condemned, where would you go when you die?" And he looked at me and said, "Well, hell." I mean, he didn't want to say it. He said, I understand that. I said, "Do you agree with what the Bible says on this? Because that's very important." He said, "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, I'd like to tell you the news is going to get better. But before the news gets better, the news gets a little bit worse." Then it would have been 2 weeks ago. We went through God is just. And I said, "You know, you have to understand God's just. He must treat all sin the same. All sin is breaking God's law." And he had a revelation. He said, "You mean that the standard isn't I have to be better than other people. The standard is God and his perfection." I said, "Well, yes, that's exactly right." He says, "Well, that makes sense. I've always looked at myself as a good person, but when I compare myself to the perfect example of Jesus Christ, I'm not a good person anymore. And yes, there might be some that are better than others, but not everyone is. No one is perfect except for Jesus Christ. And he understood that God is just, and that because God is just, he couldn't just overlook his sin. At the end of that lesson, I asked him, you know, if this was all you knew, if you were to die, where would you go? And he said, well, I would experience the second death. And it took me a moment to process that. And so I said, well, you're right. That's what the Bible says. And each time after that, I invited him, you know, would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? And he said, not quite yet. I'm not ready just quite yet. Last Sunday afternoon, we went through God is Loving. And we looked at how Jesus reached out in his love to us condemned people, to people who don't know him, and how Jesus satisfied his holy and just nature with the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And at the end, I asked him, do you understand this? Yeah. Do you understand that Jesus became your substitute? He died in your place. Yeah, I understand that. Do you understand that Jesus became your righteousness? You no longer stand with your merits before the Father, but you can stand with the merits of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Do you understand that Jesus did this for you? He paid for all of your sins. He fulfilled the payment for your sins. Yeah. I was getting excited. It's like, he's going to get saved. I was getting super excited. And I said, then do you want to ask him to save you now? No. Not yet. So I said, well, I'm not going to push you because I can't push anyone to make a decision of salvation. I said, why? He said, well, Jesus did so much for me and I hardly know him. He says, Pastor, I wasn't raised in a Christian home like you were. I didn't learn about Jesus. In fact, learning about this is the first time I've really ever heard it. I've known about Jesus, but I've never known what he did for me. And I feel like I owe it to Jesus to learn more first. And he said, well, I really like our Bible studies together. I enjoy spending time together. I said, well, we can do that and you can get saved and I'll do next week's Bible study anyways. And he said, no, he says, I'm almost there. He says, I'm on the edge. I'm ready to jump in, but I'm just not there. He said, my toes are hanging over the edge. So sometime in this next week, I get to do the last Bible study with him. You know what? I love it. I love the opportunity to disciple someone, to take the person of Jesus Christ that changed my life, the person of Jesus that saved me from my condemned state, that took me from an unjust sinner who could not save himself. He gave his life on the cross. I love being able to take the opportunity to share that with others. Do you realize that that's what Jesus here is doing with his disciples? He didn't go through the Bible study that we worked through, I know. He didn't work through the Inquirers or the Exchange Bible study. He didn't work through that. But you know what he did? He, with a relationship, revealed himself to people that came up next to him. When people were seeking, he revealed himself to them. He invited them, come and see. He told them to see who he was. He proclaimed to them through his work that he was in fact the Son of God. And John, in the book John, so we're talking about John, not John the Baptist. I know in the first two chapters of John, we get confused with all of the Johns. There's John the disciple and John the Baptist. John is taking here witnesses. He begins the book of John with his witness to Jesus. We saw him. We beheld him. We touched him. We knew him. He was the Word become flesh for us. He began it with his witness. Then he goes on to the witness of John the Baptist and how John the Baptist saw that Jesus was the Son of God. How the forerunner, the one who was proclaimed really from the beginning of time in the Old Testament, proclaimed that Jesus would, that he would come before Jesus to prepare the way, came and he said, this is the one. And we saw how John the Baptist turned his disciples last week over to Jesus. The first day he said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And then he's with two of his disciples, probably Andrew and John. And these two disciples are with him, following John. And John looks at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. And those two disciples left John, left a man to follow Jesus. And Jesus began discipling them. Well, what does discipleship look like? You realize for Jesus, discipleship looked like being Jesus. You realize that discipleship for you and I is going to look like being like Christ? Here in this passage, we see Jesus' first miracle. We see the kickoff to his earthly ministry. And in this, we see a lot of really neat things. You say, well, how in the world are you going to follow the theme of discipleship through the first miracle? We're going to work on it a little bit. But what I want you to understand as we look through this, here's an ordinary celebration. You know, all of us have been to a wedding. Guys, you've been drugged to a wedding before. Ladies, you love it. You drag your husband to the wedding. We've all been there. But here in an ordinary situation, you know, not necessarily we're sitting down for a Bible study. We're not sitting in a synagogue. Here in this ordinary situation, Jesus teaches and disciples his disciples. And we're going to be tracking that in this. So the first thing I want us to see in this passage is the opportunity, or maybe the problem. But when we look at Jesus' solution for the problem, it looks like a little bit more of an opportunity. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So the circumstance, what's going on, is there is a wedding. Now, weddings today have changed a lot. In fact, they've changed a whole lot. You realize a wedding then used to be almost a week affair? On Wednesday night, the groom and his company would go to the bride's house. They would get the bride, and then they would parade through the streets and go to the groom's house. And there they would hold the wedding ceremony, followed by the wedding feast, which would last days. The best thing about the old weddings is the groom. He paid for all of it. That would be wonderful for my family. In fact, I think that we're going to do traditional Jewish weddings for all of my four girls' weddings so that the groom pays for those weddings. But the groom would pay for it, and the groom was the host of the whole party. The groom would set aside, he would put everything aside to be able to provide for the people at the wedding. But you realize that the wedding ceremony began far beyond, you know, today we get engaged. We're engaged for a certain, you know, amount of time. Sometimes it's short engagement. For me, I had to be engaged for a year before I was allowed to get married. I tried to waive that, but Dad said no, and probably in the end it was better. I don't know that we'd have finished college if it wasn't for that. But then they had those long engagement or betrothal periods. During this betrothal period, which would last several months, the husband and wife were considered legally married. Only a divorce could terminate that wedding. However, they did not live together or consummate the marriage until the wedding ceremony. On the night of the wedding ceremony, they would go out and bring the bride in, and they would commence the ceremony, which was a picture of two becoming one. Do you realize that in the Bible, when Jesus refers to Adam and Eve, the first married couple, you realize that after they come together, Jesus doesn't refer to them as Adam and Eve. He refers to them as Adam. He doesn't even refer to them as the Adams. Do you know why he does this? Jesus does it because two become one. And in this wedding ceremony, it is a ceremony of the picture of two entities becoming one in Christ. The wedding feast would follow and continue for a week, and it was a exciting occasion. It was probably the pinnacle of many people's lives. They would get married, and then there was the wedding feast. During this wedding feast, they would take the bride and the groom, they would dress them up in the evenings, and then they would, with torches, parade them through the streets singing hymns. I'm not sure I'd be a huge fan of that, but you know, it would make you feel like being a king or a queen during that time, and that's what they did. Marriage was a big deal. And in a life where there was much poverty, where there was much coarseness of life, it was truly a refreshing festival of joy. It was really one of the supreme occasions of life during these days. And Jesus goes to one of these marriage ceremonies. And in that marriage ceremony, he commences his earthly ministry with his first miracle. By attending the wedding, and performing the first miracle, Jesus here sanctified both the institution of marriage and the ceremony of marriage. Marriage is a sacred union of a man and a woman, whereby they become one in the sight of God. The ceremony is essential to that union because the couple is publicly vowing that they will remain faithful to each other. They're going before many witnesses and saying, we are promising to remain faithful. Marriage is under attack by our culture today. Many Christians are surprised at this attack. They are shocked that we must now define marriage as between one man and one woman. However, you realize we really shouldn't be surprised. The institution of marriage began its decline long ago, before the gay and lesbian agenda began attacking the institution of marriage. It was attacked by those who began breaking their marriage covenant through divorce. The institution began to decline with the increase of divorce in the 60s and 70s. Divorce rates reached their peak in the 80s at 50% of all marriages ended in divorce. As of 2007, I tried to find earlier statistics, but I couldn't. As of 2007, the divorce rate had gone down. It was now 40% of all marriages. But that's really no cause for us to begin rejoicing. It's largely due to the rise of sex before marriage and cohabiting couples. Couples have foregone the outdated and old-fashioned institution of marriage, causing it to fall apart even more. Due to our culture's attack on marriage, this has become commonplace and normal. It provided a foothold for the enemy in the sacred bond of marriage. Marriage didn't matter anyway, so what is it if we change the very definition of it? We are no longer fighting for lasting marriages, but we are struggling even to define marriage. So why is marriage so important to Christ? Why is Pastor going on this rabbit trail about marriage? It's because Jesus begins his earthly ministry at a wedding ceremony. Do you realize that the wedding ceremony is a picture of Christ and his church? He begins his entire ministry with a picture of what would be the end of his ministry. Do you know Jesus began at a wedding ceremony, and when he ended, he prepared the bride of Christ? He told the bride, this is how you will live. And he began to prepare them. He prepared the church. Jesus' ministry began with the illustration of what the church would be. And as he was leaving this earth, it became, and he laid the groundwork, the foundation of the church. He trained his disciples, not so that they could go and be great evangelists, but so that they could go and lay the groundwork for the church. All of this, his whole ministry was aiming towards the foundation and the beginning of the church. So why is it so important? Because our earthly marriages are a picture of Christ in the church, where Christ promises to unconditionally love his church, where he promises that he will never leave his church, where he promises that he will not break that bond. Do you realize, Christians, that as we live in our marriages, we are demonstrating to the lost Christ and his church? What kind of a picture does your marriage paint? Jesus begins his ministry with this wedding ceremony. You realize Jesus' ministry and John's ministry were greatly different. John began his ministry, and it began as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, where did Jesus begin his ministry? In day-to-day life, in a wedding feast. Jesus was accused once of being the friend of publicans and sinners. And by the way, he was. He came to save sinners. He came to save those of us who know that we are sinners. Jesus came not to separate everything, but he came to bring salvation to those who need it. He came to bring salvation to the church. It wasn't only behind closed doors that he discipled his disciples. It wasn't out in the wilderness, but it was in day-to-day life. As they were walking through the fields, he would give them a parable. He would teach them a lesson. As they were standing before the crowds, he would demonstrate who he was. As they spent time together, he took time aside to teach them how to pray. He took time in their day-to-day life. Christians, if you and I are going to be able to be the disciplers that God calls us to be, it's going to be in our day-to-day life. It's going to be through our marriages. It's going to be through our work. It's going to be when we come to church. it's not just confined to these walls. Discipleship can happen at a coffee shop. Discipleship can happen behind your desk at work. Discipleship can happen in a large group, or it can happen in a small group. Discipleship happens when we fellowship together as a church. And by the way, discipleship can be fun. Discipleship isn't always 100% serious. It happens when life happens. And one of the things that I do in my ministry is I take people out to lunch for some of our discipleship times because it's a time that we can go and fellowship with each other. I can get to know that person. When I have a discipleship plan, I don't say, well, this is the discipleship plan that I have for everybody, and this is what I walk everyone through. Now, there are some basics that I walk everyone through, but you know what? It's different for everyone because God is calling you to a specific job in the church, a specific place. God has given you specific talents that he wants to use in your day-to-day life, a day-to-day life that I can't live for you. And I want to take and describe and teach you how you can use that. Jesus began his discipleship at a wedding. He was saying, weddings are good. Marriage is good. This is my plan. He's beginning the picture of Christ in the church that he would end it with. And he began, the Bible says here, at Cana in Galilee. This is a village up in the hills of Galilee. We're not exactly sure where it is, but most scholars, which by the way, I don't know that I put myself in that category, but most scholars say that this was present-day Kirbet Cana, which is 9 miles north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. This was the sixth day, continuing from John chapter 1. So John chapter 1 begins with a couple of days with just John the Baptist. People come and ask John the Baptist. We have 2 days there. And then John the Baptist turns his disciples over to Jesus. We have Jesus asking his disciples to follow him, come and see. Peter comes and follows him. Then we have Philip and Nathanael come and follow. And here the Bible begins with the third day. So this is 3 days with Jesus. There were 2 days before that, so that's 5 days, and there was a 1 day in between. And I figured that all out once, but I didn't write it all out. So there's 6 days. This is the sixth day from John chapter 1. Right after Jesus called his disciples to follow him, he calls them to follow him. He says, come and see, and then he gives them something to see. He says, he begins this at a wedding ceremony. The guest there, one, was Mary. By the way, John, throughout his entire gospel, never uses Mary by her name. It is always the mother of Jesus. It's in fulfillment of what his goal in the book of John is. The book of John's goal is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and so he removes human relationships to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And so here he says the mother of Jesus, this is Mary, though she's not mentioned by name. She was probably a close friend of the bridegroom's family, and in our wedding vernacular, I would say she was probably the wedding planner, because when they ran out of wine, she was the one who was supposed to fix it. And so I don't know exactly what she was doing, but she was probably a close friend of the family. Mary seemed to be involved and seemed to be responsible for it, so she was there helping out with the wedding. Mary was there, but then the Bible says that Jesus was invited, that he was brought. Joseph here is not mentioned. The last time Joseph is mentioned in the Gospels is in the account of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem at the age of 12. We assume that before this time, Joseph passed away, but Joseph in all of the Gospels is not mentioned at that time. So the person that Mary would go to would be her firstborn son, the one whose responsibility it was to take care of her. The Bible says Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, I have no idea how all of them got invited to this. I mean, it was one, God planning it all. And as I read through commentaries this week, I was like, really, does it matter how they all got there? Because they said, well, this person may have, you know, Nathanael was from Cana, and so he may have been invited. The others were from down farther south, and maybe they received the invitation a few days ahead of time. You know, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter. God planned all of this out so that they would be there, so that they would be able to learn the lessons that God had for them. God, in his sovereignty, said, you need to be here. And so they were there. Who cares how they got the invitation? The disciples and Jesus were there. And then we had the crisis. Then, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Wine, by the way, was a staple drink of that day. It was usually, during that day, mixed with water between one-third wine to one-tenth. There was careful instructions given as to how to mix that and how to deal with wine. You were not to be drunk with wine. The purpose of it was to purify the water. If you just drank the water, you would spend a lot of time sick. It was the staple drink of the day, and they'd run out. This is a big problem. And by the way, it's not as easy today. You know, you go somewhere and you run out of drinks. Say, well, can you go to the store and buy a 2-liter? It'll provide for us. But you couldn't go through and go buy a 2-liter of wine in that way. So she says, Jesus, hey, we ran out of wine. This is the crisis. Say, well, why was it that big of a deal? I mean, so what? You know, they ran out, party simmers down, and it's over. Because weddings were such a big deal, this could have caused a mar on that new couple. Oh yeah, that was the wedding feast that they weren't prepared for. This also would have been cause for a lawsuit. Yeah, get that, a lawsuit. The bride's family could have sued legally the groom's family because they weren't properly prepared for the feast that would follow. It was a big deal. So, well, why does that matter? Because every single one of Jesus's miracles met a need. It provided for a person. It dealt with them. It helped them in that. All of his miracles met specific needs. This miracle met the need of a family who could have been suffering a social catastrophe. See, it's not that big of a deal. When this was the highlight of the year, a wedding ceremony, this could have been a big issue. And Jesus was coming in and giving them. And by the way, with the amount that he ended up making, this is between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. They were given a nice wedding gift for after the wedding was over. Mary was most likely a widow here, and she came to Jesus and asked him to help, who would have been the person to fix this. The way that she asked this, there are some people who are wondering, is she saying, hey, there's lots of people here. Jesus, I know who you are. She was there for the virgin birth. She knew who Jesus was. She was there when the wise men came. She was there when the shepherds came in. She was there when Jesus went to the temple to be circumcised and Simeon blessed him. She was there when they took Jesus and lost him in Jerusalem and didn't figure out for a couple of days and then went back and she said, I have to be, and Jesus said, I have to be about my Father's business. If anyone knew who Jesus was, it was Mary. And Mary may have been saying here, hey, Jesus, this is your time. You know, I know who you are. I know what you came for. This is your time. There's lots of people gathered around. You know, it's home. It's family. This is the time for you to declare that you are the Messiah, which gives us a little bit of insight into how Jesus responded to her. She says, we're out of wine. They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, if I said this to my wife or my mother, this would be extremely rude. I will joke with my wife and call her woman every once in a while. But it's always in joking. I don't refer to my wife that way. I'm not a caveman. Jesus here wasn't that way either. It would be, the way that we would kind of translate this in our common vernacular would have been, ma'am. So, well, why did Jesus call his mother ma'am? Jesus here is demonstrating a change in their relationship. Jesus had been the one who was taking care of her, the firstborn son, but now Jesus was beginning his public ministry. They wouldn't be the primary pieces of his life in this. Jesus is changing the relationship here. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? He's here separating himself in that relationship. By the way, Jesus is not saying no. So when Mary later says, go and do whatever he says, she's not usurping Jesus' power. He's simply saying, Mary, you realize that our relationship here is changing. Mary, this is another reason that many commentators think that Mary was saying, hey, show that you're the Messiah now. Because Mary's saying, here's your opportunity. And he's saying, look, it's not my time. You know, you don't understand this. You're not the one who's going to control when it's the time. God foreordained that from the beginning of the time, and I'm not going to mess with God's timetable in this. He says, my hour has not yet come. Here he's referring to his death and resurrection. Jesus chose to work on God's timetable that was decided on from the beginning of time. This was not the time that Jesus was to reveal himself in his messianic glory. Now, Jesus would reveal himself. Some would believe, but it wasn't a full, complete. The miracle clearly demonstrated the point that Jesus is the Son of God for those who were observing. And then Mary goes on and says, do whatever he tells you to do. Here we see a big step of faith. I mean, they're out. What do you do? I mean, you don't have convenience stores and grocery stores like you used to. You know, planning for a wedding feast of this caliber would have taken months in advance, stockpiling supplies, making sure that everything was done. And last minute, you don't do this. And she says, you, guests, help him. Do whatever he says to do. Here she's taking a huge step of faith, saying, okay, he'll fix this problem. He'll do this. You know, in our discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus asks us to walk in faith. He says, understand that I'm in control. Understand that I know what's best. Understand that I'm taking care of you. And as I call you, you simply in faith believe. And Mary did that. She in faith said, okay, he will fix this problem. He will do this. When we come up with a problem, how do you fix it? I don't know about you, but my knee-jerk reaction is, all right, how do I do this? How do I find the money to be able to meet this need? And how do I do this? When my first reaction should not be, how do I fix this? My first reaction is, Lord, what are you teaching me in this? What do you want me to do in this? Mary, her first reaction was faith. You follow him, you do what he tells you to do. And then we see the solution. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Here, John is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and so he tells them what these jars are for. They're stone jars. The Jews used stone jars as opposed to clay jars because they felt like they remained cleaner. The Jewish rites of purification were extremely important. The scribes and Pharisees had all sorts of rituals as to how they would wash their hands before they eat. And it was more than it's a necessity. You know, when we go to a restaurant, we send the kids to the bathroom, they all wash their hands, we pray that they're clean, and then we go and we eat our meal. We understand that, but it was a bigger deal then. It was a ceremonially washing. They had a certain way that they would take the water, a certain way that they would wash their hands, and it was part of the actual ceremony. So they have 12 stone jars that held between 20 and 30 gallons apiece there. Between 120 to 180 total gallons. These would be used. You say, well, why so much water? They would be used, one, for all the guests to be able to ceremonially, that is a really hard word to say, wash before they would go in. And it was also used for the washing of the dishes, for the cleaning of, for the cooking. So it was water for the whole time. Remember, they didn't have water on tap like we do in our houses. This was the water for the entire party, for the entire thing that was going on. And so there's empty containers, or at least partially filled containers. We don't know if they poured them out first and then filled them. But what we do know is probably it seems like an insignificant detail, but the Bible says, fill the jars, and they filled them to the brim. When you fill a cup to the brim, how much more can you put in it? Let's say you fill it up to the brim and you say, you know, I want to make this water taste different. What do you do when you add something to it? It overfills it. They fill them to the brim so that we can see that Jesus didn't go through and drop some magic potion in them. Jesus did this on his own. He changed it. He created it. He did the miracle here. It wasn't some magic trick. They filled it to the brim, and Jesus did his work. And by the way, there's no fanfare in this. It's not Jesus stands over it and says, abracadabra. It's Jesus, they fill him up, and then he says, okay, now go serve it to the master of the feast. That's it. There's no poof, there's no amazing, crazy things going on. There's not lightning from heaven, thunder, there's nothing. It's just ordinary. See, sometimes we look and say, well, if only we could have a miracle like that happen today. You know, if we could just have a big thing, then we would have people filling the church. But what you have to understand is God's miracles sometimes seem fairly ordinary. When a person gets saved, we see one of the greatest miracles ever. But you know, that person's face doesn't change. You know, light doesn't shine from heaven and highlight that person. They're changed from what they used to becoming a new creature. Greatest miracle ever. You say, well, why the greatest miracle ever? Sin is the one thing that you and I can't fix. It is the disease that every single person that has ever been born has been born with, that disease of sin. And we see an ordinary miracle where there's not a whole lot of fanfare, but it's God at work. And what we have to understand in our discipleship relationship with Christ is there is extraordinary in the ordinary. There are little miracles, little amazing things that we miss all the time. You know, God works. You know, I pray for my kids often. I pray, Lord, help us with this kid. They're struggling with their attitude. Help me know how to teach them. Help me know how to be able to do it. And you know what I see? I see ordinary things happening. You know, the kid growing up and the kid becoming better. And I could just say, well, I guess I did it right. But in reality, who did that? God is working a miracle. This building that you are in right now is God's miracle. Yes, we got out hammers. We worked hard. We raised funds, but God gave it to us. God did this. It was ordinary. We put this building up. It wasn't all of a sudden I walked in and said, building be here, and it came. We did the work, but God worked in that. God tied the body together. God worked in us, and God is at work. So many times in these ordinary things, we look for a flash of light. We look for it written in the clouds, when in reality, God is speaking to us in a still small voice. Don't miss the little lessons that Jesus is teaching you. And don't miss the little opportunities to be able to disciple someone else. It may be one statement. One statement can change a life. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I've probably told this story before, one of our teenagers, his mother had just left, just out of the blue, gone. And he was now the one who was doing the cooking and the cleaning, trying to be able to help in the house, and was living a miserable life. There just wasn't a whole lot going on that was good for him. And so I was taking up our teenagers, sacrificing as a youth pastor. I went skiing every weekend. And I was taking them snowboarding. And on the way up the lift, I always tried to talk with them and encourage them. And I looked over at him and I said, you know what? You're really getting good at snowboarding. His face beamed. I mean, it was like, wow. And I thought, all I told him was that he was getting good at snowboarding. Do you realize it had been months since he had been encouraged by anybody? Since someone had come up behind him and said, you're doing a good job, buddy. It's okay. Changed the way I think about discipleship. One simple phrase transforms a kid. He becomes my best buddy. He wants to learn from me. He wants to see. Why? Because God did the extraordinary and simply an ordinary statement. Don't underestimate what God can do without fanfare. God is at work. He's amazing and he's powerful. Here we see the miracle happen. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. By the way, you never see that Jesus went over and made it. It happened. Jesus did it. The water now become wine. And did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So here, no one else in the feast knows, except for these helpers who had come and drawn the water and given it to him. They knew. They may have been a little nervous. We put water in that. And now we're serving him water. This is not going to go over well. They knew what had happened. He drank it. And he says, the master of the feast immediately calls the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then they pour wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. I'm sure the bridegroom was just as surprised. He's thinking, I was on a budget here. You know, I've been working for years to be able to provide for this, but, you know, we didn't necessarily splurge on this, and this is the best I have ever tasted. This is incredible. Thinking, wow, and then, you know, I remember I bought this much to be able to provide for it. And now, how much do we have? 180? 120 gallons? I mean, must have been baffled. And do you realize that only a small group knew what happened? Only the servants, only the disciples, only Mary. Everyone else was, wow, this is good stuff. By the way, when God works a miracle, he does it the very best way possible. He doesn't do things halfway. He's never saved someone halfway. God does it the very best way possible. And what do we see as the effect of this? The Bible says, this is the first sign that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Remember, Jesus began his discipleship relationship with his disciples saying, come and see. And now they were seeing. And it was pointing out that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus began his amazing work. And you know what it did? It manifested. What does manifest mean? Right? Manifest is to take apart and reveal what's inside. I did this when I was a kid. My dad went to Russia and brought me back a Russian watch that you had to wind. It quit working. And so I'm a fix-it person. I said, I'll fix it. And so I took the face off of that watch. And I looked inside, and there are so many gears and cogs and springs. And so I thought, well, it's probably one of these isn't where it needs to be. So I'll take them all out. And so I took them all out, and I carefully organized them on a desk, took them all out, pulled the spring out, and then I looked at it. And I said, I don't remember how it goes back, and that Russian watch never worked after I took it apart. But you know what I did? I manifested what was on the inside. I took it apart. You know, when you look at it, it was just a gold watch. When I took it apart, all of the gears, all of the little pieces, you see, Jesus had been proclaimed for years to come. A Messiah would come, a redeemer of mankind, and he came, why? To manifest, to reveal what the Messiah was. To reveal that he wasn't necessarily the king that they were expecting at that time. He will come as king, but he came as the lamb who would be slain. And he demonstrated to them. And you know what the disciples responded by doing? Jesus manifested his glory. He revealed himself to them. He began discipling them. And how did they respond? His disciples believed in him. As Jesus reveals himself to you in the Word, do you believe it? So, well, yeah, I believe it doctrine. No, no, no. Belief is more than just doctrine. Belief involves action. Belief without faith. Faith without works is dead. We can't say, look, I believe. We trust Jesus. We say, Lord, I'm not trusting my own way to get to heaven. I'm trusting your way, the redemption of your Son. Lord, I'm not trusting my way to solve this problem. I'm trusting your way. They believed. You see, the access to a discipleship relationship is not simply knowledge. It is knowledge that affects our belief. It's faith. You walk by faith. Jesus discipled his disciples, and he revealed himself. And as they saw Jesus reveal himself, they changed. As you see Jesus reveal himself to you, as you see who he is, what he has done, as you look into the mirror of the Scriptures, as the Bible calls it, and you see you and how you fall short, do you believe and allow yourself to be changed, to be more like him? That is the essence of discipleship. So, well, I need to wait for a big experience to do that. You know, I need to wait for, you know, thunder and lightning and God to save from me from the clouds, or wait for an emotional response. No, no, no. This belief happened in an ordinary ceremony, and God did extraordinary things. And in your ordinary life, God wants to bring forth extraordinary miracles. Do you know why? He wants to impact the world through you. Will you get involved in Jesus' discipleship culture, his discipleship plan, and allow God to impact the lives of others in an extraordinary way through your ordinary life? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thanks so much for your word, and Lord, for how you have taught us through this. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to practice this in our lives. Lord, to look for your extraordinary work in our ordinary lives. Lord, to thank you for the miracles that you bring forth, for the miracle of salvation that you've brought forth in our lives. To thank you for the miracle of your change in us. Lord, that you can, as an unchanging God, continually change our lives. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to get involved in this discipleship plan. That, Lord, it wouldn't just be done in these walls, but, Lord, it would be done all throughout Castle Rock. We thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and we're going to sing together.